good morning, and thank you for joining us today. And thank you, James, and the band and the praise team. What a great time of worship. I really enjoyed it. Well, Pastor Avery is on vacation, and he'll be back in the office on August the 3rd. But on August the 2nd, we'll start a new series in James, and Pastor Avery will be leading that, and we'll look forward to that. Well, today's the title of the sermon is Letting God Be the Object of Your Worship. And so when we look at this scripture that we're going to look at today, it's in John 4, 19 through 24. We see here that Jesus encounters a woman at the well. This is one of the most beloved stories in all the Gospels. And we see Jesus was compelled to travel to Galilee through Samaria. And he was weary of his journey, and he stopped at Jacob's well to get water. And when he does, this Samaritan woman comes up over to draw water. And then a life-changing conversation begins to occur here. And this conversation has two parts. The first part really starts in verse 7 through 18, and it's all about water. And during that conversation, Jesus talks to her and says that he wants a drink of water. And she looks at him that she couldn't believe that here Jesus is asking this Samaritan woman who was despised by the Jews for a drink of water. But Jesus told her that had you asked me for water, you could have gotten living water. In fact, in that conversation, they went on to discover that this woman had been living with a man and had five previous husbands. And she had come to the point of recognizing that this man was a prophet. And there we go to the second part of our conversation, which is all about worship. And that's our emphasis for today on verses 19 through 24. And so our text picks up here, and we look, and it talks about worship. And I think it is the most definitive explanation about worship in the Bible. And it's all about how we need to worship. And I think that it is relevant back then, and it's relevant today that Jesus spoke. And so let's look at these verses. If you can follow along with me in John in chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and it is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for these words. Father, help us to learn what it means to worship you in spirit and truth. Because, Father, our heart's desire is that we might draw closer to you and have an encounter with you, that you might change our lives and direct us in a way that we have a relationship where we honor you with our worship every day. Father, we ask for forgiveness of where we failed you. And Father, let your word penetrate our hearts and open up our minds that we might hear from you. And Father, we just give this time to you, for it's in your Son's name, Jesus, that we pray Amen. You know, if you were to look back in chapter 3, we see that Jesus had an encounter with a man called Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee and ruler of the Jews. And he could have given these instructions to him about how worship should be, that it should be in spirit and in truth. But here is a man who was highly educated, very influential, but yet he doesn't give them that instructions. In fact, he gives it to a Samaritan woman, a woman that is nameless, that is immoral, and basically they considered her to be a half-breed. Here is a nobody, and she receives the most profound words about worship. See, what we would think that God should give it to Nicodemus, because here is a man who is very influential, and he could tell all the Jews about what worship is. But no, he gives it to this woman who was unknown and unnamed. And while he was sitting there at the well, Jesus began to discuss the different views of worshiping with her. And he makes a very important statement in verse 22. And he says, "You worship what you know, we worship what we know." And that statement in and of itself can raise some questions. And that is, what or who do you worship? Do you have the right object of your worship? So in order to be able to answer those questions, we kind of need to understand what worship is, and we might define worship to begin with. You know, if you were to look in the dictionary, the word worship is described as reverent honor and homage paid to God or to a personage or to an object regarded as sacred. John MacArthur says that worship is honor paid to a superior being. It means to give homage, honor, reverence, respect, adoration, praise, glory to a superior being. You know, I like that definition, that we are to give homage and honor and reverence to a superior being. You know, St. Augustine said that we do what we worship, and we worship what we love and desire. Did you hear that? We do what we worship, and we worship what we love and desire. You know, worship really comes from the heart. We worship what we love. We crave what we love. We fill our lives with what we love. We submit to what we love, and we are controlled by what we love. Here is the question I have for you on that. Is that what Christ is in you, that you worship what you love? While we may not bow down to various idols like they did in the ancient world, we still have some idols that we worship today. One of those idols is really the god of pleasure. And if you go back all the way to biblical times, we see that Israel's sin of idolatry is really rooted in the desire for the pleasures of life. In fact, they place those desires of pleasure higher than they did for the affections of God. When we look even back in the Garden of Eden, we see that Adam and Eve decided to ignore what God's command was, and they chose pleasure on their own terms. They chose pleasure of the forbidden fruit as the source of their food and as the source of having increased knowledge. And as a result, they paid a great penalty that affected all of mankind. Not only do some of us just have the god of pleasure, we have the god of learning. In our society today, we value education, and we almost worship education as a badge of honor. We worship at the altar of science and education. You know, many parents today are even caught up in the world's idolatry of education. We're all too eager to send our kids to colleges that, without any regard, do not have anything that we believe in today. They are radically against the teachings of our Lord and Savior. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to send your kids to these schools. In fact, I went to one myself, and that was the University of Texas. I can remember the very day that my mom and dad dropped me off. And my mom looked at my dad and said, "He's not staying here." She couldn't believe it. In 1969, it was the height of the Vietnam War, the height of the hippies, and she just couldn't believe that her son was going to be there. And my dad turned to her and said, "He'll be all right. We've trained him well." And see, then it became up to me. That was a great challenge for my dad, that what I was going to do with my life and how I was going to live it. From that very day, I joined the local Baptist church there at Hyde Park. And what great impact it had on my life, because I have met friends from there and those experiences there at Texas of Christian men that I'm still friends with today. You know, see, it's about what we teach our kids. When you look back at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't bow down to the altar of the king. They were thrown into the furnace, and God saved them because it was their teaching and their heritage. Parents, it is so important that we teach our kids about what God is, who He is, and how He can be a personal Savior in your life. See, when we look at this, we see that it's not about the school they go to, but it's about what we teach them and how we instill that in their lives. You know, some of us just worship the God of self. You know, when we do that, and we look at all the sins of humanity, they really begin to just stem from one thing, and that's self. See, even in 2 Timothy, it tells us men will be lovers of themselves. We put self before God. Some of us even worship the God of money and materialism. 2 Timothy speaks of men being lovers of money. The Bible teaches that wealth can be a great blessing, but it can also become one's God. You know, God gives us money to be able to use it for His good, and we use it many times for our own self, for our selfishness, for our wants. But yet God tells us that no one can serve two masters, either we will hate the one and love the other, or we will be devoted to one and despise the other. We cannot serve God and wealth. We have to choose. Many of us serve a God that we make up in our own image. Tozer tells us the wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are in themselves idolatrous. Idolatry simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. See, we developed our own image of God, and we think that's who God is, without even studying who He is, without even seeking His face. See, some of us have an image of God who is this God of love, and that He's going to love us, and that He would not send a good person to hell. Some of us see God as this God of law, and that He is merciless, and that this God would never let things happen to us, like the COVID season, or war, or famine. And so they think He's merciless, and they don't really want to have anything to do with Him. Some see God as just aloof and as unapproachable, and they can't bridge the gap between where they are and where God is. Some see God as indifference, that why would He spend time with me? I'm just a nobody. God's just not interested in little old me and my insignificant needs. But we need to remember that God loves us and He made us in His image and He cares for us. And so we need to learn how to worship Him. And in these scriptures, it does tell us how. But I want to tell you first that real worship is not about you. In verse 19, the woman at the well said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that You are a prophet." And during this conversation, this woman couldn't help but recognize Jesus was a prophet, because He had demonstrated some insights into her life, that she had had the five husbands, and the person that she was living with wasn't even her husband now. And see, when the Samaritans called you a prophet, they believed that you were the Messiah, because they felt that the Messiah would be a prophet like Moses. And they did not view that Isaiah or Daniel or Malachi as prophets. In their minds, the Messiah would be a true prophet. And here this woman had already proclaimed her as a prophet. And I do think that this was a little seed of faith in who Jesus was. And I think it was a substantial profession of faith. Now, this profession of faith needed some watering, of course. But she did present Jesus with a dilemma. In verse 20, she said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." See, the Samaritans worshipped on the top of the nearby Gerizim mountain. Now, and when she said this, she said it in the past tense, because the Jews had destroyed their temple on the top of that mountain. But they were still worshiping there and holding Passover there, and they were giving sacrifices for their sins and on top of that mountain. Now, this woman knew that she needed to make some type of sacrifice or offering of sacrifice for a sin. And herein, she gives him this dilemma. Where do I worship? On this mountain or in Jerusalem? Now, Jesus said to her in verses 21 and 22, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know, for salvation is from the Jews." From these very words, Jesus is making it clear, worship is not about you and what you do. Worship is not also about where you are. See, if the woman had mentioned this disagreement about the place of worship, which she did as a tactical diversion, I don't know if it was or not, but Jesus took it seriously to answer that. See, the Samaritans on their appointed place there worshiped God, and the woman wanted to know, where was the true place of worship? Was it on that mountain or was it in Jerusalem? And Jesus answered with a prophecy. And when he said, "Woman, believe me that the hour is coming when neither the mountain nor Jerusalem would be the place where you worship the Father," He basically dismisses her argument by saying the place of worship is irrelevant. Real worship is about where you are spiritually. God is sovereign, infinite, omnipresent, faithful, and worthy to be praised no matter where you are. Real worship is not about your location. It's about you and your spirituality and your standing with Him. Real worship is not about what you think. To say real worship is not about what you think doesn't mean that we divorce our worship from our mind. In fact, the opposite is true. And when you look at verses 23 and 24, Jesus declares that real worship must be in spirit and in truth. And to offer acceptable worship to God, you must know and understand and believe in the truth. To say real worship is not about what you think, is to say it must be in response to divine revelation and not human speculation. In verse 22, Jesus says, "You worship what you know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." This term, this statement, distinguishes true worship in terms of what one knows or what one does not know. And Jesus indicated the woman, along with other Samaritans, were worshiping a God that they didn't even know. They claimed to worship the same gods as the Jews, but they really didn't know Him. They had not had a relationship of giving their all to Him. Real worship is not about what you think about God. You cannot worship God in a vacuum of human speculation. Only when we worship God through Him revealing Himself to you do we begin to truly have worship. So how does God do that? How does He reveal it to you? God reveals Himself primarily through the written word. When He said, "For salvation is from the Jews," Jesus was clearly identifying Himself as a Jew and His Jewish roots. He had declared that the worship of the Jews is based upon the true knowledge of who God is. And that doesn't mean that all Jews were worshiping God in the right manner, but it does mean that God has chosen to reveal Himself through the Jews. And He was that person. Jesus is saying here that not all paths lead to God. Sincerity is not enough. It does matter what you believe. And some people are worshiping God for what they know and not for what they believe. See, in verses 21 and 22, Jesus tells us that what real worship is not. And it's not about you. It's not about where you are or what you think. But in these two verses, Jesus tells us real worship is about God. Let me repeat that. Real worship is for and about God alone. So if we look here, real worship is for God. Verse 23 says, "But the hour is coming, and it is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking those such people to worship Him." I want you to underline that in your Bible. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. See, the hour is coming for Jesus, for His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension. But it is now here in His incarnation that He is a living Word that is talking about what it means to worship the Father. And He tells us the Father is seeking such people who worship Him in spirit and truth. See, worship is not only for God, it is about God. Verse 24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And these record the classical biblical statement about the nature of God, that he is spirit and that he is truth. In fact, it is one of the greatest statements in the New Testament. We see in the New Testament that God is described in 1 John, that God is light, and that God is love, and Hebrews tells us that he is a consuming fire. But here John says God is spirit. And this statement reflects the very uniqueness of who God is. This does not mean that God is some impersonal force or higher power. God is a personal being. And that his nature is of a divine being that is invisible, infinite, and eternal. How should we worship God? 23 and 24 state two essential characteristics of that worship: spirit and truth. True worship is worship the Father in that way, in spirit and truth. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so what does that mean? In spirit means that we worship him based upon his personal experience. And in truth, it means that we must worship him based on what he reveals to us. What is God's plan for your life? And do you spend time with him so that he might reveal it to us? See, in the spirit means that we worship with our hearts. And in truth means that we worship him with our mind and our intellect. Matthew 22:37 tells us, love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. When you worship him in spirit and truth, it will change your life and it will change the world. In verse 25, when the woman said to Jesus, I know the Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus told her in verse 26, I who speak in him. And so when the woman heard that, she left and went to the city and told all the people, come and see this man. Can he be the Christ? The people went out to see. And in verse 39, we see that many Samaritans from the town believed him because of this woman's testimony. But later in verse 42, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Hear this unknown, uneducated, immoral woman was taught what it means, what true worship is. And she became convicted and told the city, and many Samaritans were there. That got what I considered, got to know who Jesus was and became saved. See, this Samaritan woman gave honor to God by testifying who he was. I want to close by talking about some of the evidence of worship. The evidence of worship can change your heart when we see it. And it can make a difference in our lives. You know, I believe that worship, when we come here to worship with him, that we read God's word, we pray, we have a period of praise and thanksgiving, we have a preaching time and a teaching time of God's word. And also there is a time and an opportunity that we confess and we repent of our sins and we truly let God experience that in our lives. We do a good job of that, I think, here at Champion Forest at Jersey Village. But I want to tell you about an experience that happened right here in this location. back on February the 26th, 1995, when the congregation was having a Sunday night evening service beginning at 6:30. And normally that service would last an hour. But that particular night, at the end of the service, a young lady came down and asked for forgiveness of her sins and had an encounter with the living Savior. That very act caused people to come down to the altar to confess sins. This wasn't just 5 minutes. It went on till 9 o'clock and still going strong. People were praying and confessing. And then someone realized, we've got kids in the nursery and we need to go relieve the people in the nursery. And they did, and a couple came to the altar and prayed from the nursery around 9 o'clock. And they had a son who had been estranged from the family and who at that very moment was in Galveston at Mardi Gras, and the Lord spoke to him and told him he needed to go home. Well, he went home, and it took him about 90 minutes to get there, and here it was 10:30, and he goes home, and mom and dad isn't there. And he wonders where they could be, and he says, well, the place they normally hang out is at the church. And he goes to the church, and lo and behold, they're still there praying at the altar at 10:30. He comes in the back door. The deacons recognize him, and they point to his mom up there praying. And he tells them, asks for forgiveness and says, I want to get right with God. That service went to 11 o'clock. It all started with one little person, one young lady who gave her heart to Jesus. And it changed that service from a typical service to a revival time. It's just like the lady at the well. Here she was, an insignificant nobody, changed the lives of those forever. She changed their eternity. That's exactly what can happen to you when you accept Christ and you repent. The Bible tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised from the dead, you'll be saved. And it says, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's how simple it is. You confess and you believe in your heart and you call upon His name and you'll be saved. See how easy that is? If you've not made that decision to do that, you can do that today. Just ask the Lord to come into your heart, confess your sins, and He will. And if you want to talk to us this week, you can call me at the church office and I'll be happy to talk to you. If you want to learn what it means to become a member of this church, I'll be happy to share that with you. And if you haven't been baptized, we'll make that happen. Somehow in this COVID season, we'll get you baptized. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the word. And Father, I pray that today someone will come to know you in a new and a fresh way. I pray, Lord, that we are a people of faith who worship you in spirit and truth, as that we put all these things that the world places in front of us, behind us. And Father, we look to you for our needs, and Father, we look to you for our provisions, and we look to you for everything that we need to live here in this world until you come again. Father, thank you for sending Jesus, that through him we might have eternal life. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with Him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.